we started this. I have to confess a fault. I have been using a word for years and years and years, and I realize that I have been pronouncing it wrong for years and years and years. And the word was pericope. I always thought that's how it was pronounced. Then I went back and realized it's a Greek word, and it is actually pronounced pericope. So all these many years, I've been using the word in the wrong way. A pericope, it's a Greek word that means to cut, and it just means a chunk, a story, if you will, within the bigger. So a pericope, or what I have been calling a pericope for years, is just a little chunk out of, for example, the gospel. So it's one of the stories. Sort of has an independent theme and a message, and of course the gospels are made up of many of these pericopes. I'm going to keep saying that word now until I burn it into my brain. But we started last time, or 2 weeks ago, with this study in the story of Jesus and Peter being, you know, launching out the boat, and Jesus preaches offshore, and then Jesus tells Peter to throw your net in, and there's this great big bountiful harvest of fish. And we looked in depth at the story because there's a lot to it. And I wanted you to remember that just before this, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Yeah, I am sorry there, folks. Our tables got yanked for the spaghetti lunch. All right, so Peter was obviously there. He was part of that scene. He saw what Jesus did, and somehow or another, that wasn't enough to touch his heart. In other words, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, Peter doesn't fall down at his knees and say, "Oh, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And he certainly doesn't say, "Lord, I'm going to spend the rest of my life following you." For some reason, that doesn't impact Peter. However, Jesus invades Peter's profession, his professional work. He invades his place of employment, and that's as a fisherman. And we saw the story, we read through the story. If you remember, and again, I just want to recap it for you a little bit. Jesus is surrounded by this crowd of people at Capernaum, and he can't preach. And so Peter's there, he's cleaning his nets, right? Because they tried to fish all night, they caught nothing. And so Jesus says, "Peter, let me borrow your boat. I'm going to get in your boat, just row out a few feet, and I'm going to preach from there. That gives me a little bit of space. The winds will come in off the Sea of Galilee and blow the sound to the people. It'll just be great." And of course, that's what happens. Jesus, the Bible says, sits down in the boat. And that's significant. Do you remember why? Sitting down. Well, these were big boats, though. So, yeah, I know what you're driving at. But remember, they were throwing nets off these boats. So, but there was something about teaching while sitting down. That's very important.
Did the rabbis sit where they were teaching?
That's right. In fact, I was able to dig up this picture. And this is a picture of an archaeological dig at what is called today Chorazin. Same word, but in the Old Testament it's spelled C-H. So you'll see that from time to time. But this is something called a Moses seat. And it still exists today. And it's where, if you were going to teach, that's where you sat. Moses seat. And if you remember, it comes from the Old Testament where Moses would gather the people and they would come and he would judge them. You know, he would deal with their civil cases. And then if you remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and says, "Moses, what you're doing is not good. You need to divvy up the workload." I mean, you remember the story. But that's why it was called Moses' seat. And you sat in Moses' seat when you preached or taught. It was the place of authority. And so Jesus gets in the boat and he sits. And of course, you know, Luke's not including that just to say, well, Jesus got tired. I mean, Jesus gets tired, but that's not the point. The point is he was teaching again with authority. And we're going to see that. But I just wanted you to see a picture of what this seat actually looks like. So he gets in and he preaches and people respond and it's a great time. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Go out into the deep." And Peter goes, "Hey, listen, Jesus, you're from Nazareth, right? That's landlocked. You don't know nothing about fishing. I know that you don't fish in the deep. Come on in. I know there's a place for you there, sister." And But he says, I'll do it anyway. And of course, you know the story. He goes out into the deep. He throws the nets down. He catches this huge thing. The boats are about to sink. There's so many fish in this. And then he says those infamous words, right? Depart from me, Jesus, for I am an unclean man. I'm a sinner. A couple of interesting thoughts just to bring out to your attention here. And again, we are in Luke chapter 5, if you're following along. So in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It's actually the first time in this gospel that we hear the word sin, which I sort of thought was interesting, word sinner. And it's applied to, or Peter's applying it to himself. They were, of course, astonished at this great catch of fish. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. They pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything and they followed him. It was clear that when Jesus healed the mother-in-law, it wasn't sufficient to touch Peter's heart. But what did touch Peter's heart was when Jesus invaded his place of profession. With that thought in mind, I want to just sort of take a little bit of a rabbit trail here with you for a second, and I want to talk about, can Jesus actually invade, if I can use that language, our places of work? Our places where we're considered professionals. In another way, can you picture Jesus sitting down at a computer? Why? He wouldn't need to fish either, but he fished. He wouldn't need to be a carpenter, but he was. He'd say, I can't use this Windows environment. Ah!
Yeah, that's a good point. You already know the answer.
Well, that's true. Anything else? Because our image of Jesus is this sandal-wearing, robe-wearing, hippie kind of sort of long-haired guy who goes around and he has little platitudes to the backwoods kinds of people in Galilee. In all honesty, I find that many of us in our Christianity, we still picture Jesus that way.
I play cards with Jesus.
Okay. Does Jesus have a problem playing cards with you?
No, we do it together.
Oh, good, good, good.
He's on my team.
So when you're playing bridge, you're Jesus is across from you.
No, I don't play bridge.
Oh, you don't play bridge.
But when I
play well, here's something interesting, and if you've ever gone through a Seder meal, you will know that at every Seder meal, at Passover meal, you know, many of the Orthodox Jews will set an extra place setting. Nobody will sit there. There'll be an empty chair, an empty seat, and at the end of the Seder meal, one of the children in the family will run to the door, and they'll open the door, and the point is, we are inviting Elijah in. Because Elijah is going to come one day and usher in the Messiah. You know, that's the verse in Malachi, right? One day Elijah will return. And so they set an extra place setting at the Seder meal for Elijah to come. Well, we know, and Jesus already made mention of this, that Elijah, if you will accept this, is in John the Baptizer, right? He was a forerunner to the Messiah. So we get it. But what you're describing is not unlike what our Jewish friends pantomime every year. Here's my question for you, and this is something that I really want to dig home, because when we look at Jesus, we always, you know, especially as evangelicals, we want to understand the Word of God. And so we want context, we want history, we want culture, and we sort of drill that into our minds. Well, this is Jesus, this is what he looked like, this is what he did, this is why he acted, and all of that is important. But part of the problem with that is sometimes we can then take the image of Jesus and say he's not 21st century. Jesus wouldn't carry a cell phone. Tony Campolo once asked a question in one of his books. If Jesus were alive today, what kind of car would he drive? It's humorous, but I ask you the question. If Jesus were alive today, would he drive a car?
No, he'd walk. Yes.
Why?
Because he's good at walking.
Okay, because he walked everywhere in Galilee. Yeah, well, you could walk anywhere in Galilee in a few days. No, I understand that. I want to press this a little bit, because Jesus is as contemporary. Well, he's more contemporary than anybody else. I mean, he is the eternal now. So he exists not only at the same point in time in the Garden of Eden, but at the second coming. He is beyond and above time. He is always contemporary. And there is nothing in our humanity that takes him by surprise. So if he were to beam down today, he would have no trouble with the Mac world. He would have no trouble with the Windows world. He would know how to turn on a television. He would know how to program a VCR. Sorry, jumping back to the 80s there. But if you had a VCR in the 80s, you knew how difficult they were to program. There would be nothing that would take him by surprise. And so if we sat down with Jesus today and said, Jesus, what's the deal with this in vitro fertilization? Could you talk to me about that? Well, Jesus couldn't talk about such scientific... Of course he could. Absolutely he could. Because he is all-knowing, and he is as relevant today as he was in Peter's day. And so when Jesus invades Peter's place of work, it is absolutely no different than what would it be like if Jesus showed up where you worked, where I worked. So I leave you with this, because this is important, but I don't want to stop here. I want to ask a few questions. Do you think it's possible for us as Christians today to bring Jesus into our workplace and to do it in a way that actually is beneficial? So tell me what, you know, when I say that, what goes on in your mind? What do you think?
Well, there's such a fine line as to, that some people might feel like there's a fine line.
Yeah, well, here's the problem. When it comes to offense, we can get offense from the world, and we can get offense from our Christian brothers and sisters. Because sometimes our Christian brothers and sisters are saying, well, you're not shining bright enough. Or other times they say, oh, you're just too fanatical. So quite frankly, I don't bother listening to my brothers and sisters on this too much, to be honest. Because I've got to find my own place to shine. Now, it's a little easier for me today because I'm in a Christian environment. But I've spent many years in both an engineering secular environment and pump and gas and all those other jobs that I ended up having to do just to make ministry meet all through the years. So to some people, putting a little Christian sign up, a verse in their office cubicle, is as far as they can go. That, by the way, has very good precedence, because in the first century, in fact, the first three centuries, as we dig back archaeologically, we recognize that when the emperor brought persecution down, to identify yourself as a Christian oftentimes meant either you were thrown out of your job, or you were excommunicated from your guild, your trade union, because you wouldn't worship the local god. Or, in some cases, you were persecuted even to death. So to stand as a Christian in that kind of a culture was hard. And yet, we find, as we do these archaeological digs, that the little shops that oftentimes would be set up, you would find the little fish sign, where somebody had just carved that little symbol into the rock in the place of business that they were working, clearly identifying them as a Christian. Now, it was, in essence, a secret symbol in the early church. But, as, of course, as it grew, people, you know, they got to know it. But it was something that said, hey, I am a Christian. This is my place. This is my theology. This is my life. This is my world vision. And in some cases, it would have cost them much to do that. So, yeah, there is a fine line. But here's the thing. You have to be settled in your own heart as to what is right. Where's the right line? Because I don't believe, forgive me, maybe you won't like this, but I don't believe that when I'm, you know, hired into a job, especially a secular job, that I am there hired as an evangelist. In other words, if I use company time to go about evangelizing the people at work, I've got to be careful that I am not actually robbing from my employer. Because that's not right. I don't believe that's right. So in some way, we've got to find a place to be balanced, to shine, to also be honoring to those that have put us into that place of employment. Go ahead.
Well, I guess it boils down to our walk.
Yeah, it does. But it boils down to our attitude towards other people, other human beings, and our attitude towards our employer.
Right. But
And so there's always that balance, right?
Yes.
Hmm.
Wait, sorry, can I just...
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll see this in the next pericope that we look at. See, I'm going to use that word until we both get it. But one of the next stories that we're going to be looking at here is when Jesus sits at a party with sinners, the calling of Matthew. And, you know, people will oftentimes look at that story and they'll make sort of generalizations. They'll say, well, Christians should go to parties. Well, that's not what it's not what it's teaching. When Jesus is at this place, he's at this place being fully Jesus. Does he endorse everything that goes on at the party? Probably not. But he's there because he loves people. And what's absolutely critical about understanding that story is he never changes who he is. He never tries to blend in. He is distinguishingly Jesus. He speaks like Jesus. He acts like Jesus. He's Jesus. And he's never two-faced about it. He's never a hypocrite, right, with two different masks going on. Wherever he is, when he's invited, he goes. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But there's something very profound about this, that as the gospel invades our hearts, as it changes us, God never calls us to be duplicit, right? With having one mask over here and one mask over here. He simply calls us to be men and women who follow him passionately and then use wisdom and how we reach out to others. See, Peter Wagner is an interesting Pentecostal fellow. He's written some theology, writes a lot on practical ministry and on giftings. But I wanted to just grab some of his material here for just a minute. Oh, just before I do that, I love that picture. I think that's such a good picture. That's my kind of Jesus, by the way. So I'm asking just these questions. This is what we're talking about right now. What I love about this picture is it places Jesus in a little bit more of a context that we can understand. I know he's a little more hippie-like here, but you have to deal with me. I came out of the 60s and 70s, so I know hippies. But it's very winsome. There's something about the picture that I liked. It was just a much more inviting Christ. But anyway, let me come back here. See, Peter Wagner offers the following. If I want to be effective in my place of work, he's suggesting three kinds of general thoughts. He wants me to be transparent, he wants me to be missionary, and he wants me to be adaptable. So what's he mean? I just want to read a paragraph. I didn't want to put it up there. So on this issue of being transparent, sometimes Christians, he writes, unknowingly make themselves unapproachable by refusing to be transparent, and therefore they project a false, almost plastic image. It leaves their co-workers believing that Christians live a perfect life. Perhaps believers fear that sharing their struggles with other people at work reveals a lack of faith. But on the contrary, it's okay to talk about your struggles. Others will see that you have some struggles, and that, he says, is when you gain influence. So let me just try to summarize that. One of the worst things that we can do, either when we're witnessing or when we're just living life generally, is to put this image on that says Christians never struggle. I'm sitting in a room filled with mature Christians. Anybody here ever struggled? My hand's up. I mean, come on. We have all been there. One of the worst things that you can do when you're witnessing to an unbeliever is say, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Because guess what? Jesus never says that. In fact, he says, come to me and your troubles will increase. Right? You're going to get persecution from all kinds of places. But be of good cheer, he says, because I've overcome. So there's a power there, but he always knows that to follow him puts us at odds with the worldview. And so, yeah, there's going to be times of scorning and mocking and all that other jazz, and that's part of what it means to be a Christian. So his first suggestion is in the workplace, you know, I can put my verses up and I can, you know, if my Bible is there and I get to read it sometimes, that's great, whatever. He says, be honest. Just let people know that being a Christian doesn't mean that it's all cake and gravy, that there are struggles that we have. And in those moments of honesty, brothers and sisters, God seems to open doors for us to be able to share because people realize, hey, this is another human being. This is a person like me. Now, maybe they're in a different place. Maybe they found something different, but I can identify with them. Remember when Jesus came to earth, we could then identify with God. You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. There's an identification there. That is in part what we're called to do in the workplace. And that's to be able to bring some kind of an identification to people that they can't even see Jesus or God, but they see us. Oh, yeah, that Williamson, he's a Christian. Oh, he struggles a little bit. I can talk to him. He's not going to be, you know, so up here that I'm down. He doesn't view me that way. And there's an openness. So that was his first suggestion. The second thing is missionary. What does he mean by that? So he says this. It's best when being a Christian in a place of work to consider yourself with a missionary perspective. We live in two different cultures. So, right, if you're a missionary and you go to a different place, you're from one culture, you're going into another culture. So we live, when we go to work, we have a Christian culture, they have a non-Christian culture. Christians need to be like missionaries, taking their faith into a culture that's different than the church. Sometimes believers try to transfer the piety of the church into the workplace, and it never works. So what do you think he's driving at there? Okay, and do you believe that your workplace will look identical to your church?
My workplace?
Yep. In other words, do you believe that if my workplace doesn't match my church environment or culture, well, I'm going to fight until it does? Do you see what I'm driving at? That's exactly the right, I think, heart and attitude to take into the environment. If we're not careful, we get this idea that says, well, where I go, there's Christ, and where Christ is, he's going to make my work environment like my church environment. But these are two distinct cultures, and there's no way to enforce by an act of will a group of people over here outside of the kingdom of God to act as if they were in the kingdom of God. We shouldn't even expect them to, because the only reason we can act in any way like the kingdom of God is because the Spirit of God indwells us. We've been transformed, right? So his heart here, Wagner's heart, and I'm just so passionate about this because I think this is true, is when I go into my Tim Hortons every morning and I say good morning to the manager guy. I mean, I know a lot of people in my Tim Hortons now. That's not mine, but I'm there so often it feels like mine. I don't expect them to respond, hey, God bless you, Brother Bob, how you doing, man? It's not, number one, in their vocabulary, but number two, it's not in their spirit. But if I can go in there and encourage one of those cashiers that are working their tail feathers off to get coffee for people, and I can leave a bit of a smile on one of their faces, somehow I've implanted something. And I'm praying that over time, that develops. Now, I've got to know the manager about this much. Oh, you're from the college. Hey, how's it going over there? And he kids me about things at the college all the time. And I said, yeah, I keep sending students over here. I hope they get, yeah, they're good. You know, so we've got the banter going. Now, will that ever lead to anything? I don't know. But he knows who I am. He knows what I am. And I want to make sure that I can infuse whatever I can into situations there in which the Lord is lifted up. But I recognize that because it's a secular environment, it's a secular workplace, it's never going to look and feel like my church family. Now, it may very well be that others will come out of that into the church family, and that's great. But there is this distinction. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And I want you to be passionate about this. I want us to be praying about this. God, give us influence. But it's really important to understand that I am not going to be able to recreate my church environment in the secular environment. So that's his second point. And his third point, and again, that's why it's missionary, it's this concept of adaptability. And many of you have hinted at that already. Adapting doesn't mean compromising my faith. I mean, there's a story in Scripture of Daniel, right? Daniel gets sucked into the Babylonian culture in Daniel chapter 1. Interestingly enough, by Daniel chapter 2, he's one of the leaders. But you know what he's a leader of? The magicians. Read those first couple of chapters of Daniel again. Daniel, in chapter 1, is infused with Babylonian teaching. Not only the culture, but him and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego go through the whole school of the magicians. I would suggest, and I can't prove this, but I've always maintained that one of the reasons that the Magi know about the coming Messiah is that Daniel brought that teaching to them 400, 500, 600 years before it ever happened. In other words, he made them aware of these prophecies. Now, again, I can't prove that. I just find it interesting. But Daniel is saturated with this pagan teaching. It doesn't affect him. He is standing as a young teenager, strong in the Lord. And yet, as he goes on, he's made more and more powerful. So he seems to be over the magicians, or at least one of the teachers. And then eventually, you're going to find him well up into the government, one of the top four in command. You know, in Daniel's life, I find that to be interesting because as a man of God, why would he want to be infused with all that junk? I don't know. Probably not so different than many of our young people today having to go through high school and university being infused with a lot of junk. But the junk doesn't have to transform. And the power of the living God, especially as men and women of God are passionate about this faith, can be strong enough. And Daniel comes out of that after 70 years, still passionate and on fire for God. Because when he's sitting in the lion's den, he's not a young man anymore. He's in his 70s, maybe early 80s. We somehow skip that part, I know, when we tell the story. But that's at the end of his life. And he still maintains a vibrant faith. Adapting doesn't mean compromising faith. And so Wagner goes on to talk about Daniel here a little bit. But he says this, the spiritual principle Daniel was working with were a lot different than the principles of the soothsayers that he was working with. And when it came to prayer, he drew the line. He couldn't compromise there. And there were places then where Daniel was, okay, if I have to be taught this, I'll be taught this. But there were other places, like his relationship with his father, his heavenly father. You know the story. Anybody caught praying? Lion's den. He had set that place, that line in the sand. He wasn't going to cross it. So he knew the place where he could accept the culture for what it was. But he also drew lines in the sand to say, I can't go any further than this. And that was this adaptability, to know what to say, when to say it, to know when, well, as the old adage goes, to know what hills to die on, to choose our battles very carefully, to say, here's a line I cannot cross. So just to have that resonating in the back of your mind. Any thoughts on this before I move on?
You're just different.
It is. And of course, our standard response today is, you have no right to judge me.
Well,
I'll tell you what, one day when I'm really bold, I'll do some teaching on the concept of judgment. There'll be some Christians that may not like it, but I will tell you this. We throw and banter that thing back and forth so often today. You have no right to judge me. If you understand the concept of what it means to judge somebody, Christians are called to judge Christians' actions all the time in Scripture, everywhere through the New Testament. I can point to almost any book in the New Testament in which Christians are called to judge. What we are not called to judge are the things that we cannot know, which is the status of a heart. There is a very wide difference between those two subjects. I sat in church leadership, like national, well, not national, but regional, so over Western Canada within my own denomination. And I saw a man, a pastor man, in open adultery with his adulteress. His wife was gone. She was up there on the platform with him. And they were ministering in a church in an open adulterous relationship. And I heard the word, well, you can't judge me. Yeah, actually, I can. You're in sin. I don't care what anybody says. And you're wrong. And that church, believe it or not, decided to leave our denomination instead of actually allowing church leadership to discipline a pastor in open adultery. Now, this is a church that's going to be in trouble. Well, I don't know. I've been so far out of removed from that. I don't know where they are this day. But this concept is, you can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? The Word of God has judged our actions very clearly. And the minute that we throw this and banter this, well, you can't judge my actions, well, all of a sudden you've taken any form of church discipline completely out of the equation. And I'm sorry, but that's not biblical. Anyway, I'm not going to say any more about that right now because I'll go down a path I don't want to go down right now. I just very much challenge us to be careful with this judgment language. because it has become prevalent in the church. Everywhere is it in the church today. And I fear that it is oftentimes nothing more than an excuse to say, I'm going to do what I feel like doing. I don't care what you think. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not the New Testament. Anyway, you had your hand up. Our workplace can sometimes be the most difficult thing that we have to endure, but at the same time, it can also be one of the greatest teaching tools. You know, who wants to be a Joseph? I want to be the Joseph at the end of the story. I do not want to be the Joseph whose place of employment put him 10 years in jail. But those 10 years in jail transformed this man, because up until that point in time, he had a certain amount of arrogance to him that we never, ever see again after he gets out of jail. Something has transformed him there. And again, like I said, I don't want to be the guy in jail. I don't want to be the guy going through the difficulty. But I do know that in those difficult times, God can transform us, and oftentimes does. So these are great thoughts. I need to move forward. So let me jump to something that's a little different. It is a different pericope. There we go. Grab your Bibles and let's have a look at this next passage, if we could. Don't be afraid. You're going to be now catchers of men. They pulled their boats on shore. They left everything. They followed him. Verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and he begged him, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded, for your cleansing is a testimony to them. Yet the news of him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Leprosy. Modern day we call Hansen's disease. Named after the man who categorized it over 100 years ago. It is a disease that has invaded, for sure, the known world from as far back as we can measure. It was oftentimes believed to be very highly communicable, although we understand today that it is not as easy to pick it up from person to person as we might want to thought. Typically, it is transmitted through nose discharges. What is it? It's a disease that it affects the skin and it affects the underlying nerves. The skin can turn white in small patches. These patches can then be combined, they can grow. Underneath those patches, the nerve endings die. And so you feel no pain. Now you may say to yourself, wow, feeling no pain, that's great. But could you understand walking along, breaking a leg because you've tripped in a hole and not knowing it, and just continuing to walk along? Eventually, joints, literally hands and feet, can be lost to disease because these things, you don't feel any pain, you don't know how to correct the problem, you just go on living. Pain, as C.S. Lewis said once, can be God's megaphone. Pain is, you know, we're always trying to avoid it, but physical pain is something that our bodies remind us that something's not right. It's a cry. In the Old Testament, leprosy was oftentimes associated with being outside of the will of God. So when a leper or somebody became leprous, a portion of their skin turned like this. They were ostracized from the culture. It was viewed, and often, well, many times in the Levitical law, God said that this is something that I will bring about on you. People would be left, and sometimes they would be cured. When they were cured, they would have to go through a 7-day process in which the priest examined them, and then they were sort of put aside into a small room for a week, and then the priest would examine them again. And the priest could declare them clean if the leprosy didn't return. Now, leprosy was interesting because a form of it could even be attached to physical places. In other words, the scripture talks even about molds, very leprous-like, invading a house. And if you could cleanse them and they would go away, great. If you couldn't cleanse them, the house was to be destroyed. It was never to be lived in again. And of course, we know today that there are black molds that are deadly to live with. And if we find them in our homes, we need professionals to come in and clean. So understand that there's a little bit here in the Old Testament of mixing of just logical, clean living, but also issues of sin. Please understand this, that leprosy in and of itself was not a curse that God put on just Jewish people. It was a common disease. But God uses this common disease, at least in the early parts of the Old Testament, as a signpost that said something's wrong. I need you to understand this, because when we think of leprosy, we think God's judgment. You know, every person that's got leprosy is obviously under God's judgment. No. Leprosy existed before the Levitical law, as far as we understand. But God chooses to use this as a signpost within the Israelite culture to say, hey, this disease has come upon this person for a purpose. This is so critical for us to understand because, you know, you get over to John chapter 9, which we're not going to cover in this series, but the disciples come to Jesus, hey, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Because he's born blind. Nobody sinned. And so at some point in time, the Jewish people and Christians today have associated every sickness with sin. Sickness, sin. If you're sick, you're sin. Not true. Not true at all. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be sick because of sin. But not every sickness is because of sin. So, if I get sick, what do I do? I look at my life and say, Lord, is there something you're trying to tell me in this sickness? If there is, I'm open, tell me. But you know, if there's nothing revealed, then what it usually reminds me of is, okay, I'm part of a fallen world. And I'm part of a body that decays. It's a body that dies. And in order for me to, you know, because I'm part of this world, I'm susceptible to some of these things. God allows them. I don't understand it, but they happen. So to me, there's a wise balance here. So if I'm sick, I look. If I don't find anything wrong, then I've got to say, Lord, okay, this is something you've called me to endure. I'm going to endure it. Be glorified in it. So my passion to you, brothers and sisters, is please do not fall into the trap of saying that every time you see somebody sick, they're in sin. I think it's a dangerous thing for us as Christians. Well, and again, that's the disciples, right? Who sinned, the parents or the child?
Well, I was just thinking of them, even of that.
Yeah. So this is very strong with me because I have run into Christians before that, you know, every sickness is of the devil. Mm-hmm. Some sicknesses maybe at some times, but every sickness of the devil? Sorry, no, I don't believe it. It's not a theological position that I can see in Scripture.
So some sicknesses could be a discipline, you're saying, but not necessarily. Is that what sort of?
Well, okay, so couple of illustrations. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. What is it? Nobody knows. He didn't identify it. Now, we can all guess, but it's a guess. The reason he doesn't identify it is because he doesn't want to elevate one sickness above any other, I think. And so this is all he says. He says, I got this thorn in the flesh. I prayed to God 3 times for it to be removed. God said, my grace is sufficient. Paul endured it. Was Paul in sin? I don't see that. But he was called to endure something physical. It was a thorn in the flesh. It was something physical. We don't know what it was. But in that case, like in John 9, it is very clear that God snips this concept, this attachment we have to sin, sickness, snip. He said, no, not all sickness is sin. Now we have the woman caught in this issue of blood, right? She had this issue of blood for 18 years. Satan, Christ says, had bound her. Now, does that mean that her sickness was somehow satanic? Maybe. Maybe. We can't say that because the language is vague, right? Satan could have bound her because Satan used this thing to ostracize her, right? Because if you had an issue of blood for 12 years or 18 years, whatever, you were ostracized like a leper. You were always continuously unclean, just like a woman in her period is always unclean, ceremoniously, right? So, you know, she's been bound all right. Whether the disease was satanic or not, we can't say for sure, but maybe. So having said that, we do understand that there are times where satanic influences can affect physically, for sure. There are times that sin can affect physically, for sure. James talks about it a little bit in James, I'm going to say chapter 4, chapter 5, but in that area. So it can. But our problem, I think, as Christians, is that we make this correlation that every person that's sick is either in sin or bound by Satan. And to me, the New Testament never says that. Never. And I think it's dangerous for us to say that, because we then become this person who, well, I fully understand this. You're sick, you're in sin, you're going to hell.
Well, you don't have enough faith to be well.
Now, you remember what we just talked about? Yeah, we don't have enough faith to be well. Remember what we just talked about? God says, do not judge what? Don't judge the things you have no way of knowing. And quite frankly, we have no way of knowing. You have to give me a... I'll give it to you. But he talks about judging righteous judgment. So when you judge, he says, judge righteously. I'll dig the verses up for you. They're in the Gospels. I can't place them off the top of my head. I'm not going to spend any more time harping on this, but I just challenge you to be careful. So having said that, here we have this man. He's caught with this terrible leprosy. I was going to show you some other pictures of leprosy in its more advanced stages, but to be honest, they're so heartbreaking, I didn't... If you're interested and you have the stomach for it, you just Google leprosy and you will see pictures that will break your heart. The disfigurement that this disease can cause is just, it's beyond words. That's all I can say. This is a mild case. But even this, you can imagine, this is a terrible thing for a person to have to endure. So there he is. He's in a town. This man comes to him covered in leprosy. He sees Jesus. The first thing that's remarkable is that he even had the guts to come up to Jesus. You know the stories, right? You've got a clock. Unclean! I'm unclean! Nobody come near me! Nobody can touch this guy. This is just the disease and how it was. So, Jesus... Okay, let me take one step back. Do you remember what I told you about Peter last week, 2 weeks ago? I said Peter comes into contact with Jesus, and Peter has this idea. He thinks this. If unclean comes into contact with clean, the unclean will contaminate the clean, right? Jesus, depart from me. I'm an unclean man. I'm a sinner. In other words, Jesus, get away from me because I don't want to contaminate you. Jesus turns this whole thing around and he says, this is not true. And he's going to show you right here where when the unclean comes into contact with the clean sanctifies or can sanctify. Can overshadow, encompass, if you will, the unclean. And this is how he's proving it. Because now we've got this unclean person coming to him. Right? This is the next story after that story. So it's almost as if Luke is trying to say, hey, you get this picture that Peter's afraid of contaminating Jesus? Well, let's take Jesus to the ultimate extreme. Let's bring him into contact now with a leper. Is he going to get leprosy? No, of course not. He immediately heals that leprosy. Brothers and sisters, again, let me say this. As you move into the workplace, especially for those of you that are in secular jobs or out there 40 hours a week, understand this. You have the ability to bring cleansing, sanctification in a sense, into very dark environments. You really do. And what this story is designed to teach is, of course, that Christ is ultimately merciful, and yes, he has power to heal. But the point of this story, above maybe even those, is the fact that when light comes and touches darkness, it's not the light that's dispelled. It's the darkness. Darkness cannot overcome light. Light always overcomes darkness. It's a physics principle that we understand. It's a spiritual reality. As you, as men and women of God, mature Christians, passionately living out your faith, you will overcome, push back darkness. That's what's trying to be communicated here. So, question for you. Why does Jesus tell this guy, don't say anything? Why does he command silence? Yeah, so in order to be fully declared free of leprosy, you had to go to the priest. If you're interested in reading it, you can read it in Leviticus chapter 14. But there was a whole week-long process you had to go through. And at the end of the week-long process, the priest would declare you clean. Now, isn't it interesting in the verse that Jesus says, go and do this as a testimony to them. To who? Yeah, to the priest, right? In other words, you're going to be this unclean person who's now clean. You're going to be a testimony to the goodness of God. Isn't that incredible to think of this man who's been, you know, covered in this leprosy? He can't touch anybody. He's completely contaminated. And in an instant, Jesus turns him around and says, you are now going to be my testimony. You're going to be my witness. You're going to be my voice piece, if you will, to those that are in Jerusalem. Remember, he hasn't gone to Jerusalem yet. And boom. Of course, this man can't even contain it. He keeps telling people. And so the crowds come to him over and over and over again. And he heals them. What is unique about this? Give me 2 seconds and I'll come right back to you. You'll notice what Jesus does. Even in the midst of the crowds, as he's being squeezed out spiritually, he needs to find a place where he can be refreshed. And where is that place?
Alone.
Alone with his Father. If there's nothing else, underline those verses. Go ahead.
Well, you were asking before, why did he command not to tell anyone, also included in that verse?
I see what you're driving at, but I don't think that's Luke's point. Jesus came to minister to people. He wanted people. But there was a couple of things. Aside from the fact that he didn't want this man to actually be, I'm clean, I'm healed, because there was a Levitical process to go through. I think that's part of it. But there's two more things. Jesus, especially when he's dealing with the demonic, he seems to always silence the demonic, those that would be, you know, the sort of the demonic testimonies. So if a demon comes along and says, you're the Son of God, shut up, I don't want your testimony. So there's that component that's very strong in Jesus. But here's the other thing. There's two things that Jesus wants to avoid. He wants to avoid crowds coming for healing. He's merciful. He loves that. But remember, that's not his primary purpose. So did he heal everybody? Well, probably not everybody in Israel. He healed many. In fact, there were some cities that it says he couldn't heal, like Nazareth, because they didn't have any faith. So it's not that his compassion wasn't touched, but his primary purpose to come was to die on a cross. And so you see, again, you'll see this in John more than you'll see it in Luke, but in John, the crowds come to him because he feeds them. In fact, he feeds the 5,000, and then he takes off across the Sea of Galilee, and they follow him, and when they find him, they say, well, how'd you get here? You people have come to me because I put food in your belly, not because you're spiritually hungry. So the first thing you got to understand is Jesus doesn't want the crowds for the wrong reasons. It's not that there are crowds there that bug him, because every time he sees a crowd, Scripture seems to say he has compassion on them and he ministers to them. He views them, and he says, as lost sheep. So it's not that he doesn't want to spend time with them. It's not that there's crowds. He wants them to come for the right reason. The second thing, I think, or maybe the third reason that he's not telling, or he doesn't want them to tell, is because as his ministry grows, so does the persecution by the religious leaders. In fact, the very next pericope, I'm using it again, the very next story will deal with exactly that. As his ministry grows, the Jerusalem people start to feel offended and threatened. And now they start to attack. And from this point forward, their attacks will never stop. There's always spies. And we'll see that when we get through a little bit through chapters 5. There's spies watching him all the time. They're trying to needle him. They're trying to get him to make a mistake. So the attacks have now become. So I think when you couple all these reasons together, I think this is why Jesus didn't want the testimony to grow. Certainly not for, I should say, for these reasons, as opposed to just the fact that there's crowds. But here's the thing. How does he overcome the crowds? He overcomes the crowds by being alone with his Father. And that's an important point as well. Again, just through that, I'd be still and know that I am God. It's, of course, if you're a psalmist, if you like reading the Psalms, then Psalm 46 verse 10 is one of those that we just know from the, you know, from early on in Christianity. Be still and know that I'm God. It is a verse that I love and I wrestle with. to know how to be still, to be at peace, to be calm. But I do love that picture, just a little bit of tranquility, and it's green, and there's no snow. Anyway, let me move forward to our next pericope. We got just time to start on this, and then we'll pick it up next week. Verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Okay, underline that one. Remember what we just said? Once the word of the testimonies starts to increase, so does the persecution. And so from this point forward, they're watching him. By the way, where are these religious leaders? What's their position? Sitting. Now, you should be cognizant enough of that now is when they're sitting in judgment. They're sitting in the chief seats. They're looking at Jesus and they're analyzing him. So in Luke chapter 5, chapter 5, it's the third time we've seen Luke use this concept of sitting with authority. Now, again, let me just remind you of Israelite architecture in the first century. This is an artist's reconstruction of what it might have looked like at a typical house in Capernaum where Jesus was probably. So what do you notice about the roofs? They're flat. They are not peaked. We're not worried about torrential rains or snow, so we don't have A-frames there. They're flat for another reason. You'll notice that most houses have a set of stairs along the outside. They go up because the roof of the place was considered like we would consider a basement or an extra add-on garage. It was living space to the Jews. You can imagine just how hot these places would be, right? The hot sun beating down on brick and rock. That's me like an oven inside. You've also got animals that live inside of these houses, as we discovered in the Christmas story. It's stinky, it's smelly, it's hot. Where do you want to spend your evenings? Typically on your patio, if we could say it that way. So most of these places had the outdoor steps that went up. Some places might be nice over here. Here you're drying fish, right? You're drying out your fish in the sun. What's that?
So you wouldn't want to be up there.
Up there?
Like fish.
These guys. Well, that's where you're going to dry them, right? I mean, you're not going to put them down in the streets below where the dogs are going to get at them and everything else. So you got to put them where you put them. But yeah, I mean, this was what life was like. So when you're thinking about this story that we all know so well, you need to just remember that this is typically what was going on. What's the story? And one day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers were there. They were examining his teaching. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. That's an interesting verse. What does it imply? Okay, that he's got his power from God. Anything else in the implication here?
He was there. He was present.
Okay, the Lord was present for sure. You guys are being very Christian. I'm a little more... What's that? What's the question? What does this verse imply? The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. The Spirit. Yeah. Does it not imply that there might be times where the power of the Lord wasn't to heal at that moment? I mean, I don't know. It's a verse I wrestle with. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a hard time when we believe in a Trinity.
Yes.
It's almost like, how can the Spirit be separate from Jesus at any time?
Okay. Yeah, that's not the implication. The implication, the Spirit of the Lord was always on Jesus. But the logical derivation from this verse is there were some times that the Spirit doesn't heal.
He always said, though, he only does the things the Father tells him
to do. And, of course, we know at Nazareth, a little bit later on, it'll say that he could do no healings there because of their lack of faith. I want to be careful. I'm fully Pentecostal, and I fully believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and I fully believe that God heals. But I guess when I read a verse like this, I'm challenged to think, are there times where the Lord has chosen, for whatever reason, to not heal at that moment? Go ahead.
Could it mean that they didn't have the faith?
Yeah, it could, absolutely, because there is this relationship between faith, the faith of us, and we'll see that just in a minute, and the power of the Spirit to do this work.
When you said he couldn't do many mighty works,
because yeah, right. So there's sort of the Christian tension that we have. I guess all I'm trying to say from that is, well, I'm not even sure what I'm trying to say in this, because I'm really conflicted on this. I like to believe that God can heal at any point in time. I also believe that there are specific times that he does heal, and maybe other times in which he waits. Maybe that's a better way to say it.
Oh,
that's very powerful. You know, the concept of Jesus relying on the Father is so clear to me in John 4. Mary says, "We need some wine." Jesus says, "Not my time." Mary says, "Whatever he says, do." And the very next thing that we see is Jesus making water into wine, right? It's as if the Father speaks to the Lord, Christ, at that moment and says, "You didn't think it was, but it is. Go do it." In other words, until he had that confirmation that, oh, okay, here it is, that moment-by-moment leading of the Spirit, he seemed to change his mind. And the only definition or the reason why that I can understand in that scripture is the Father spoke and said, "Yeah, you didn't know it, but now I'm saying, go do it." And that's a moment-by-moment trust in the Spirit of the Lord.
Go ahead. I was just thinking about healing. Oh, that's a thought.
These are good thoughts, and they are thoughts that keep us a little bit in tension in our hearts. We know that God has the power to heal. There's no question in my mind about that. It's just that sometimes there are times where he says yes immediately. There are some times that he says wait, and then it happens at another time. And there's some times that he says, as is pointed out, it's your mission here to, even in these moments in which perhaps this disease takes you to death, that I want you to glorify me in them. Hard things for us to endure. There's no question about that. But I don't think it's any different than God speaking into our lives in any other way. I know he has the power to do anything. But there's times he calls us into hard things because there's some purpose, some reason that we don't fully understand.
We need to learn to listen. I guess
absolutely. Well, we want to be healed. And I think, you know, ultimately, whether it be in this life or in the kingdom to come, we will be healed. But I mean, it is in our hearts that we want to be whole. I understand that. I mean, I don't think anybody wants to go through a difficult time or a difficult disease.
But if we know we've heard from God,
right,
that's bigger than either of the other options, I think.
Absolutely. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to have to hold it there. I want to come back and I want to investigate this story next week. Because there's lots of interesting truths in here as we move this thing forward. The only thing I do want you just to see in this, and just to remind yourself of this, is that this is Jesus' first time in the Gospel of Luke facing persecution. He heals, the word goes out, he becomes very powerful, well-known, and immediately the persecution follows. So I just want to say this. As brothers and sisters in Christ, understand that even in those days that God uses us powerfully, don't be surprised if difficult challenges come with those. Because as you move and push in the kingdom of God, you are pushing back the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness wants to rebound. It wants to fight back. So there's tension. So in that, let's pray. Father, I love you and thank you so much for this word again. These are great things, Father, for us to think about, to talk about, to discuss, as we just try to fully or more fully understand what was going on in the hearts of both Luke and Christ throughout his mission. And I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom you give, for the testimonies in this room, for how you encourage us, Lord, and remind us that even in difficult, dark times, you're there. You're Jehovah Shammah. You're the God who never leaves us. You are eternally with us. And I thank you for this. I pray that you would help us to shine, Father, in those places in our secular world, places that we work, places that we frequent and visit. I pray that we would be able to find ways of bringing the gospel of Christ into the hearts of people without being pushy, without being obnoxious, but Lord, just being loving. I pray that you would give us wisdom, Father, as we discern and attempt to live out our lives day by day for your pleasure and glory. Pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to touch lives, especially lives that are sick and without hope. I ask, Father, that you would grant to us the ability to speak into these lives. Because, Father, I think every one of us around, we know somebody that's hurting. And so give us those words. And finally, Father, I do want to pray for wisdom and strength to be able to stand, even in the difficult times. The times, Father, where the kingdoms of this world try to push back into our lives. Make us strong. Give us the ability to withstand and help us to stand for your glory. Lord, bless us, I pray now, as we go into service, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.